Father God, we thank you and praise you as the great I am. And as we've walked through this sermon series, we've seen some incredible things that you've done, some truths that you've shared about being the bread of life, Lord, that sustains us, about being the light of the world that guides us in our paths, and Lord, being the door. The only way that we can be saved is through a relationship with your Son, Jesus. And this morning, as we look at that fourth truth, I am the good shepherd, Father, we just ask that you would guide and direct us. Help us to look to you for guidance and for just insight. Lord, to look to your word for answers in the midst of such trying times. And how Satan would want to deceive us and lead us astray. We pray that you'd help us to stick close to the shepherd, because he will hold us fast, and we're grateful for that. We ask that you would guide us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 10, and it's on page 1065 of the Blue Bibles here. And really, as we jump into this, just a quick word on background. We've been talking about the great I Am statements, and Jesus is continuing a conversation with some religious leaders that were investigating the healing of a man that was born blind. And he assures these religious leaders in the first few verses of John chapter 10 that he is the true shepherd that entered through the door. He was the one that was spoken of, and we shared Ezekiel 34, the prophecy, where it says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And my servant David being a reference to Jesus as the Messiah, pointing to him, because this was written well after David was alive. And we also see here in the passage initially in John 10 that the sheep will hear and follow his voice. So we talked about the sovereign call, the effectual call of God in salvation. And that if anyone enters through me, through the door, puts their faith in Christ alone, they will be saved. And these are foundational truths. And as we walk through and we enter this fourth statement, we're going to turn to Jesus saying that I am the good shepherd. And really the primary purpose of this passage is really to deepen our understanding of the personal relationship that we have with God because of what Jesus has done for us. But there's also a secondary purpose here in this passage. And that's really to help us as understanding that there's an example here. An example for shepherds as they lead their flocks today. Whether they're church leaders, like pastors or elders, or they're shepherding their families, or they're shepherding somebody near them in a relationship, and they're trying to guide them towards biblical truth. And so what this passage also does is it leads us to the Good Shepherd. So John 10, starting in verse 11, says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And notice as he starts here, again, he uses the same phrase, I am. And we've talked about that, traced back to the Old Testament, where Moses appears to God. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and we see this idea of Jesus being the good shepherd, not just a shepherd, not just a choice among many shepherds that are out there to guide you or lead you, the good shepherd. That idea of good is not just this idea of morally good, but this idea of beautiful in character and a perfect imitation for us to, as an example, perfect example for us to imitate. And this concept of God as a shepherd goes back to the Old Testament, actually, in Psalm 23, which we read this morning in our call to worship. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And that was David. David wrote that. And also another psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 80, verse 1, talks about the same concept, as God being the shepherd. And the concept of people as sheep go back to the Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 100, verse 3, we are know that the Lord is good. The Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. So this concept of sheep, but we also know what it says in Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to its own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So I think there are a couple different images that we have here that help us kind of gather this. I think one is the shepherd leading the sheep. So the shepherd, modern shepherd here. This isn't how they dressed back then. But a modern shepherd guiding and leading the sheep ahead. And where is he leading them to? I think we have a pasture. So if they're going to lead, he's going to lead them to a pasture. But we know from the hymn we just sang a little while ago that we're prone to wander. We're prone to go astray. In fact, sheep were unable to find their way home, even if the sheepfold, which we talked about last week, was in sight. Still, the sheep were not able to find their way home. They were defenseless. They were helpless. And they were dependent on the shepherd. And so we talked a little bit last week about the role of the shepherd. And a shepherd really knows where he's leading the sheep. And Christ knew where he was going. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. He knew he was sent by God from heaven to be the good shepherd. And the true shepherd cares for the flock. The shepherd never took his eye off of wandering sheep. And he provided for the flock, led them to pasture. He guided them by meeting their needs. And in fact, the passage in Psalm 23, you can see this. He gives instruction. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. So what the shepherd would often do as well is the shepherd would need to correct a lamb that was a sheep that was wayward. And that's why he would use that staff. And that hook on the end was able to pull back sheep that were wandering into areas that they shouldn't be going, or to redirect them where they needed to go. And it's comforting to know that the shepherd would not let the sheep stray, that the sheep would be guided back. And we see this concept of God as the good shepherd, that he has his sheep, he knows his sheep. And he's going to ensure that each one makes it back to the sheepfold. But we also know that the shepherd had a very sacrificial attitude. A shepherd would protect the sheep. In fact, David killed both a lion and a bear to watch out for or to protect the sheep. He had a sling. We see David having a sling in the Old Testament. And he had that rod. And the rod also helped to protect the sheep. It would gently nudge them if they strayed as well. And it would also, the shepherd also, I was reading, they would throw the staff at stubborn sheep. So that because if there was a straying sheep that refused to listen to the voice of the shepherd. But the shepherd would not intentionally put his sheep in harm's way. He would always be looking out for danger. And he lays down his life for the sheep. This is a phrase that's really only found in John's writings, in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, which we'll talk about a little bit later. This concept of laying down his life for the sheep, voluntarily sacrificing himself. So let's look here at verse 12 and 13, where this passage goes. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You see, these hirelings were concerned only about themselves. Some shepherds were actually not the owners of their flocks. They were hired out to care for these sheep. But they didn't care for them. So who is Jesus referring to when he's talking about the hired hand? Well, if you remember the context here, back in John chapter 10, the beginning, he was addressing the religious leaders. And this is the same thought that continues here, that he's stating the difference between him and the religious leaders. Remember back in John 10, verse 2, but he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. See, he's establishing himself as the shepherd of the sheep. The hired hands were concerned only about their personal safety, themselves. They didn't care about others. In fact, in John chapter 9, what did the Pharisees do? They put the man that was healed out of the synagogue instead of including him as a sheep, as part of the flock. They were concerned about only their pay, what they were being paid. They were like they were hired to do a job. And they didn't see what they did, what they were doing as a calling. They saw it as something that they were just earning a paycheck. So who are the wolves? Well, it's interesting. In Matthew 7:15, listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And so there's a concept of people leading others astray. But listen to what Jesus says later in Matthew 20:28. He says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus is going to distinguish himself from those hired hands. Look at verse 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." See, the key word right there is that word know. It's more than just a head knowledge, knowing about God, knowing the facts. What it does is it really implies a relationship, a close relationship, an intimate relationship that the shepherd would have with the sheep. In fact, the closeness is incredible how it actually, he uses the analogy of the relationship between Jesus and the Father right there. "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." So he equates that to knowing his sheep. He knows each of his sheep by name, and he loves them individually. The shepherd knew the tendencies of certain sheep. And the good shepherd knows our tendencies. But we have to recognize something here, that the sheep are the property of the shepherd. We are the property of the good shepherd if we are in Christ. It says in verse 15 that he laid down his life for the sheep. This phrase is repeated, I believe, 4 or 5 times in this passage. Laying down his life for the sheep. That this was a voluntary death, that Jesus purchased the sheep because he died for them. And the primary purpose of this analogy was to deepen the understanding of the personal nature of God and what he would do for the sheep, is to leave heaven and come down and walk among us and enter our mess and rescue the sheep. Look at verses 16 through 18. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." We covered last week that verse 16 says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Because initially the sheep pen was focused on just the nation of Israel. And so when he's saying, "I have other sheep not of this fold," he's referring to Gentiles, that he was the shepherd, the good shepherd for the Jews and the Gentiles. And in fact, in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, what does Jesus pray for? He prays for unity, that they would be one in the body, both Jews and Gentiles that believe in Christ would be one. But notice again, he lays down, in verse 17, another mention, lays down his life for the sheep. 1 John 3:16 is the other reference that talks about laying down his life. 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. This is such an important concept in talking about how we care for one another. Because when we talk about being fellow sheep, and how we can encourage and point each other to the Good Shepherd, that's exactly what this has in mind, is caring for and being sacrificial in doing so. And I think one of the great signs of a body of believers that's really growing is that they're thinking about, they're consumed with how they can care for one another well. And they're thinking about, what does that look like? How do I care for my brother and sister? They see someone, they notice someone and that they're down, and they ask them. And maybe they stay and they pray with them. But they're not just thinking about their own self when they come. They're thinking about the body and how they can care for one another. And so that's what we're called to. If we're called to care and to shepherd one another. But notice verse 18. I'm going to stay there for a little bit here because I think this is an important concept for us to understand. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my accord. You see, the human view was that Jesus was executed. Jesus was executed. But what this passage in verse 18 is helping us to see is that Jesus willingly died on the cross. He laid down his life. And no one could have touched him unless he allowed it. He would slip away from people. And he would often say, my time is not yet come. Because he was on the Father's timetable. And he was the one that Jesus declared, the hour has come. He knew. In fact, in John 19:30, the passage where Jesus says, it is finished. And that is the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's paid the price. It's finished. But notice right after that what he says. It says that Jesus gave up his spirit. He gave it. It wasn't taken, it was given. Many times, he could resume his existence when he wanted. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection on numerous occasions. In fact, in John 2, he says, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. See, Jesus wasn't a victim. He was a willing participant to become our righteousness with his perfect righteousness. That's why it's essential that we believe that Jesus never sinned, because he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. So he's called to be the great shepherd, the good shepherd, but he's also the spotless Lamb. And so we talk about this idea of the having a deeper relationship with Christ. And I think that's really what the main focus is to understand what Christ did for me and for you, that he laid down his life for the sheep. And I hope and pray that we take that personally this morning, recognize what Christ did for you personally. But there's also a second part of this passage where this imagery of the sheep and shepherd really serves as a model for those that lead spiritually. Because actually the word pastor comes from the Greek word meaning shepherd. And I want to read to you a passage that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You see, God has entrusted shepherds within the church. And my role as a shepherd in this flock is to protect the flock, called to exercise oversight. And literally, shepherding the flock, we're under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. That's a very important concept. Under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. And I think the concept of sheep and shepherd has really helped in preparing people to lead one another, specifically God's people. Whether you're individually wanting to point someone to Christ in your own life, or whether you lead a Bible study, or whether you sit on a board and you lead a board, or whatever it is that you do, the relationships you have, you may be shepherding somebody. You may be trying to guide someone towards the Lord. But I want to specifically think about what we're called to do as shepherds of the flock. Because I want to first say that a shepherd leads with purpose. And a shepherd sets an example. And there is no way for any of us to lead unless we're fixed on the truth of God. A shepherd, as we've already covered, provides for the sheep. And we must provide as shepherds. I'm going to specifically talk to husbands right now. We need to specifically provide and care for the physical and spiritual needs of our wives, of our family. We need to take that responsibility seriously. And a shepherd also instructs. A shepherd doesn't remain silent. And when I think about that concept of not remaining silent, I think about how it's so critical for shepherds in churches to not be silent, to not be silent over the things that are happening in our culture, to not remain silent on the critical issues of the day. The issue of sexuality or homosexuality or marriage or the idea of gender exchange or abortion. These are some of the biggest issues. But what happens is when you're silent about things, it opens the door for Christians, especially if we're silent in the church about things, these things, it opens the door for Christians to chart their own way apart from the Word of God. And a shepherd, what the shepherd would do was the shepherd needs to correct the wayward lamb and to care for the sheep. And I mentioned earlier that the shepherd would not intentionally or knowingly put his sheep in harm's way. And I take this responsibility seriously. And there have been nights that have been hard to sleep. There have been times when I've really wrestled with things that I might need to say to somebody within the congregation. But I will tell you that the things that that the Lord leads me to share with people are things that are shared because I love the sheep. And I share that with you as not a hired hand, but as someone that has been called to shepherd and to care. And I think one of the ways that we're called to do that is by speaking out on heresies and things that may be dangerous. And I will say that J.I. Packer said this. He said, wrong ideas about God's guidance lead to wrong conclusions about what to do. I'm going to repeat that. Wrong ideas about God's guidance lead to wrong conclusions about what to do. So how do we discern what is truth and what is deception? And this is one of the biggest areas that as your shepherd of the flock here, that the Lord continued to imprint on my heart to share with you. Because I'm going to share a couple different things, and I think we have these. I'm going to share the first thing. Is the first thing that we're called to do is to be on guard. We're called to be on guard against worldly philosophies that are in conflict with God's word. These are keys to biblical discernment. And in this day and age, in an uncertain world, we need discernment more than ever. I'm going to give you a minute if you want to jot that down. They will be coming back up. I'm going to add to that list. I'm going to put Acts 20:28 up as well. It says this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. See, we need to be on guard. And what do we need to be on guard against? As I thought through this and thinking about our culture as in Christianity right now, a couple of the dangers that I see within the church and right outside the church is how to look for truth and what we need to avoid. We need to avoid subjectivity. I'm going to put the definition on the screen. It's from gotquestions.org. Subjectivity: determining truth by one's own ideas, feelings, or experience. This is exactly what's happening in our culture. And what it leads to is a distortion of the truth. Again, I go back to Acts 20:29 real quick. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. This is what happens. The truth gets distorted. So let's put back up that definition. Subjectivity: determining truth by one's own ideas, feelings, or experience. Because what Satan has done a great job at is hiding evil and making it appear good. Hiding evil and making it appear good. Because you know what, people? We are all very feelings-oriented. We like to feel things. And what Satan has done, he's distorted the hidden truth. And I'm going to give you three examples of how he's done it. One, in the area of marriage. Two, in the area of sexuality or gender. And three, in the area of abortion. Because what is happening right now is sin is not being called sin. Marriage. And honestly, I got a text message this week that shocked me from somebody that I had ministered to when I was at another church. And here's what the issue was with marriage. Because what people will say, this is what Satan does to make something sound so good. As long as they love each other. That is what's happening in our culture. As long as they love each other, they can do whatever they want. Something that makes people feel good. And so, yeah, it's okay. So as long as they love each other, that is a lie. Because God's word has said this is what the standard is for marriage. It's between a man and a woman. Sexuality, gender. Here's what Satan loves to share. If it feels good, do it. If it feels good, you think that it feels good. You talk to your 5-year-old, do you want to transition into a girl? Does that feel good? Is that what you're feeling? If it feels good, do it. Abortion. A woman's reproductive right to choose abortion. That's what we're into. See, that text message I got stated a couple different things. This person doesn't go to a church because they know what the church will tell them. They said, I can't tell someone that's homosexual that they're not following God. I need to accept them as they are. Well, that's a distortion of truth. Of course, we need to love and come alongside them, but we have to shepherd them to the good shepherd. We can't continue to just let them live in a lie. See, our culture says you must accept, tolerate, and celebrate all lifestyles. You know, when we see people celebrating drag queens doing story time at the library, we see men competing in women's sports. We see the celebrating of murder of babies in the womb, and those things should trigger something in our mind that something's not right, that our culture has went off the rails. And so just as we're to be on guard against destructive philosophies that are in conflict with God's word, we need to also remember that the truths of Scripture are timeless, that they don't change. They don't change. See, there is a fight in our culture, and the fight in our culture is for absolute truth. It's over absolute truth. Because what the culture wants us to do is say truth is relative. Truth just depends on what people think. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. But when truth collides, there's a problem. In fact, that's the thing. That's the idea when someone says that my moral compass won't allow me to do this or that. Because it's based on their own values, not the Word of God. And so knowing that there's an absolute truth is so critical, because truth doesn't change from culture to culture. And that's why Christianity right now is not going to be tolerated. Because the culture is intolerant of any claim of absolute truth. The second thing we need to avoid, besides subjectivity, the second thing that we need to avoid is this concept of mysticism. I'm going to put up the definition. I got it from gotquestions.org also. Believing that God communicates his will subjectively through ideas, feelings, and experiences. So that God kind of communicates with us outside of his word subjectively through how we feel and the ideas that we have. What we think truth is. And what we have to recognize is that God does not reveal his will outside of the pages of Scripture. See, people assume that God reveals his will the same way he did in the Old Testament to Abraham and Isaac before they had all of the Word of God. And the problem is when people make the statement, God told me to do this. So God told you to do something that he didn't tell someone else to do. That doesn't make sense. God gave us his word, his revealed word, all of it right here. You know, another thing that we also have to be careful of with mysticism is this concept. When you're in Bible study, this can happen. Where you're going around and you're studying a passage and someone will say, well, what this means to me is this. Well, when you start using those two words, to me, that's dangerous, because we have to understand that Scripture has context and it helps give us guide rails to interpreting what it says. And so when you're trying to say what Scripture means to me, that needs to be filtered through what the Word of God says. So not only do we need to be on guard against destructive philosophies, we need to remember the truths of Scripture. And to avoid this concept of mysticism, how do we do that? How do we avoid mysticism? Well, we test ideas and knowledge against the Word of God, against the standard of God's Word, in order to obey Christ. In his book, Reckless Faith, John MacArthur says this. He says, it's very significant in the fact that the Scriptures never command us to tune in to any inner voice. We are commanded to study and meditate on Scripture. We're instructed to cultivate wisdom and discernment. We are told to walk wisely and make the most of our time. We were ordered to be obedient to God's commands, but we are never encouraged to listen to inner promptings. So that's what we have to be careful of. These inner promptings that we have to make sure that those inner promptings are filtered through God's Word. So how do we discern what is true? How can we follow the Good Shepherd? Well, we have the Word of God. And he speaks to us personally, but he does not speak prophetically like that anymore, where there's prophets today. He gives us his word, he gives us his truth. And you need to be able to discern that. Whether you're in middle school, high school, college, you need to be able to discern what truth is from the word of God. That has to be your source. You know, oftentimes we'll say, God, show me a sign. Show me a sign of what I'm supposed to do. Well, that's because we want the easy way out. See, it's so much harder to go to God's word. But that's what we're called to do. Not just to get the easy way out. Just show me a sign. And knowing that God reveals his truth to us in his word. Some people have accused A.W. Tozer, who I've quoted from before, as being a mystic. He's been accused of that. But I want to just read what he said, and then we'll move on. We're almost wrapping up here. But A.W. Tozer, I'm going to read this, who's been called a Christian mystic because his emphasis on true knowledge and personal experience of God. He said this, "Some of my friends, good-humoredly, and some a little bit severely, have called me a mystic. Well, I'd like to say this about any mysticism I may suppose to have. If an archangel from heaven were to come and were to start giving me, telling me, teaching me, and giving me instruction, I'd ask him for the text. I'd say, where does it say that in the Bible? I want to know. And I would insist that it was according to the scriptures, because I do not believe in any extra scriptural teachings, things outside the Bible, nor any anti-scriptural teachings or any sub-scriptural teachings." I think that really clarifies things, that we need to look to God's word for truth as he is the good shepherd. And as you see this passage ending in these last three verses, take a look at what it says. "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" You see, the way that this passage ends really brings up a decision that we need to make. How are we going to react and respond to Jesus as the Good Shepherd? Are we going to be open to his teaching? Or are we going to look outside to our feelings, our ideas, our preferences for truth, instead of being grounded in the Word of God? See, Jesus' words caused division among the Jews. But remember, the primary purpose was to deepen our understanding of God's word and his relationship with us. And he revealed himself to us by sending his son so that we would be able to spiritually see and discern what is true. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the message that you are the good shepherd, that you lay down your life for the sheep, that you care for the sheep. And the Lord, that we're called to look to your word for truth. And Lord, we just pray today that you would give us a passion, a desire, give us the discipline to look to your word, to find answers, to get connected with a Bible study where other believers are trying to discern the word of God and trying to encourage one another. Help us, Father, as we look to do this, to remember that your word is timeless. Your truth is absolute. And Father, also, we just ask that you'd help us at this time to be able to test and approve things by looking at your word. Give us just a hunger for it, to be able to taste and see the Lord is good, and to be able to walk with the Good Shepherd each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.